Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the chance we have again to come this evening to consider further the story that we've been tracing. We pray for your Spirit to guide us, that we can see the two principles clearly from the part of the story that we'll consider this evening, that we can see application to our own lives and learn from the past what we need to learn. Guide us now. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I've entitled this, the fifth of our studies, Daniel Immersed in the Battle. You may think we're going to the book of Daniel. We're actually not. But we're going to lead into the book of Daniel. We're actually going to be considering the background for Daniel, for the story of Daniel, the person that is named Daniel, which we often don't focus on. But to start with, let's actually review what we've covered so far, just very briefly. Our study, number one, we started out with Jesus introducing to us the concept of the truth. It's mentioned earlier in John, in the words of Jesus. He's actually referring to John the Baptist bearing witness to the truth. But it's in chapter 8 that we found the greatest concentration of this phrase, the truth, in the Gospel of John. And of all the Gospel writers, John was the only one who had Jesus using this phrase. Jesus introduced it, and we found out that in that chapter, he says, the truth will set us free from sin, which means it's dealing with the fundamental issues of the battle that we're in, the battle between good and evil. We also found Jesus stating in John 8 that the devil left the truth. That's when he became the devil. Lucifer left the truth, became the devil, in order to father the lie, to become the father of liars. That's 8 verse 44. Our second study, we actually looked at how the entire ministry of Jesus here, the entire life of Jesus, revealed the truth. He was the truth. On trial with Pilate, he says, for this cause I was born, for this cause I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And we're still looking at what the truth is and what the contrast is. Jesus' entire life was a witness to unselfishness. Because the lie that the devil had fathered was that God himself is selfish and self-exalting. And Jesus came down to bear the true witness rather than the false witness. Jesus himself is the truth, and he tells us that the Spirit will guide us into all the truth as well. The Spirit of the truth. John 16 and verse 13. Our third study, we actually traced back to when the truth first encountered the lie. And that is the time that Jesus spoke about in the beginning when the devil fathered this principle and became, in the words of Jesus, a murderer. The lie was that to be like the Most High, you had to be self-exalting. You had to be proud. You had to be self-centered, selfish. Adam and Eve believed the lie, and they immediately turned into themselves. The self-focus that produced shame, it produced fear, and it produced blame. They immediately started blaming somebody other than themselves for what had happened. Study number four, we considered what it was that God had given to the human race as what I like to call a fortress against the lie. It's actually an illustration as to how he was handling the problem of the lie. And this illustration showed a continual giving on God's part. Everything in this illustration describes that. We looked at the circuit of beneficence that is described in Desire of Ages, page 21, how that it is the law of life for the universe, continually God giving, and in his plan, it being returned to him in praise and service. Not to exalt him because he's on an ego trip, but because it is the exaltation of giving. That's what's being exalted. And that circuit is continually being attacked by the lie. And that's what the sanctuary illustrates to us. The interface between these two principles was illustrated all the way through the sanctuary, but on a continual basis in the courtyard and in the holy place. That's where we saw. Because the word for continual or daily is never used for the most holy place. So we saw that the most holy place then provides a key to us to realize that this battle between the two principles will not be eternal. Because woven into the daily, the continual experiences of the sanctuary was this yearly track of events. The yearly festival, starting in the courtyard, moving through the holy place, finally ending in the most holy place. And that means that God will bring the counterfeit principle to an end. And we considered the fact that we are in that yearly, we're all in the daily, continually we're in the daily. Every day we're in the daily, the battle between good and evil. But we're also in the line of the yearly. The line of the yearly started at Jesus' first coming in the courtyard events, the cross events, and then they marched right through the fulfillment of the Jewish yearly festivals, clear down to the fall festivals, which focused there at the altar of incense and into the most holy place. And we are immersed in which of the festivals right now? The most holy place, Day of Atonement. The day has begun. The day has begun. And we're immersed in that. So understanding what that means is vitally important. The sanctuary was to demonstrate the continual impact of the lie on the truth, how God was dealing with this conflict. He mapped it out in ceremonies, in rituals, all pointing to how he was dealing with it. And you can see the good part there. There's the bread and there's the light. But there's also the bad parts, the blood and the ashes and the fire and all of the other things that are being pictured as well. The sanctuary demonstrates the truth that God has not stopped giving to meet the demands of the taking of the lie. The principle of unselfishness has not stopped in order to meet selfishness. God has had to just give in new ways. He had to give in a way that the universe had never seen before. He had to give himself. And that's what Paul says at least five times, Jesus gave himself. He gave himself. And so what an amazing picture the sanctuary had symbolized for people of this earth for centuries before he actually came and gave himself. The daily or continual conflict will be brought to an end by the series of one-time events. The yearly symbolize those. The yearly festivals symbolize those. So we have the amazing weaving together of the daily and the yearly in the sanctuary service. In Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, we see the details about the sanctuary. But as you can see on this slide, I'm putting up the book Deuteronomy. And I'm going to ask you a question. What is the book of Deuteronomy all about? It is a restatement. At what point in the history of Israel was it restated? Why was it restated? Do you remember the story? They left Egypt. They went to Sinai. God gave them the sanctuary service there. Gave them the law. It was sort of a little bit of a detour, where God went through an educational program with them. And he gave them an amazing treasure of this sanctuary thing, pointing to the Messiah. From Sinai to Canaan, how far was it? How long would it have taken them?
Not too long.
Not too far, not too long. They came to the borders, and what happened? They sent 12 spies in. And how many days did the spies spend spying the land? 40 days. 40 days spying out the land. They came back and they gave a report. Was it a unanimous report? No, it wasn't. How many were in favor and how many were against it? 2 in favor and 10 said, we can't do it. And you know the rest of the story, right? What happened? God said, for every day that you've spied the land, You will go back to the wilderness and spend a year. And everybody who came out of Israel, out of Egypt, will die in the wilderness. So fast forward 40 years. Imagine you were born during those 40 years. Your first memories would be what? Wilderness. Camping. Picking up camp and moving it, whatever. And you probably would ask your parents at some point, have we always lived out here? And they say, oh no, we're on a journey. We were slaves in this land down there and we're headed to this other land. How far away is it? Oh, it's just over those hills. Why don't we go? Well, they'd have to tell you the story, right? Of why they were... So you would have to learn, having been born in the wilderness, that what you were immersed in was not normal. It's temporary, right? At the end of the 40 years, Moses sat down the entire group and he recounted the entire history. And that's the book of Deuteronomy. Second repeat. That's why you have a second account of the Ten Commandments there. At the beginning of the book, it says he told them very plainly the events. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 27, God says, when you get into the land, you take the stones and you build a wall and you plaster the wall. And on that wall, you write all the words of the book of the law plainly. And you can imagine why that would be important. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have a lot of scribes probably writing manuscripts even. They needed to have a written record of what Moses had given them in a public place. And they were to go be able to go there and read it. Amazing story. The only time in the Bible that word, the verb, write it plainly, is given is Habakkuk. You know, Habakkuk 2. Write the vision plainly so that he that runs can read it. And that was the verse the early Adventist pioneers read and said, we need to make a chart. And that's why they made their prophetic charts. This is what Deuteronomy is about. The sanctuary was given in its ceremonies in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. The principles were clarified really plainly in Deuteronomy. And consider some of the verses here. If you want to pull out your Bible, let's go to Deuteronomy. There's actually 5 verses in Deuteronomy on God's love, and there's 13 verses on man's love to God and his fellow man. Did you know that Deuteronomy was a book about love? When Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? Which book did he quote from? Deuteronomy. Thou shalt love the Lord your God. Okay? Let's go first to where it starts. It doesn't start with I loving God, right? Where does it start? The New Testament says, we love him because he first loved us. Deuteronomy 4:37, and because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with a mighty power out of Egypt. Then turn over to chapter 5 in verse 10. This is actually in the Ten Commandments. We don't think of the Ten Commandments talking about love, but it does in the second commandment. Showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. What about the two principles that we've been looking at? The principle of unselfishness and selfishness, the truth and the lie. I submit to you that in Deuteronomy 30, Moses is describing these principles. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we'll look at the last 2 verses. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you, how many things? 2 things. Life and death. Blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, and that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life. Remember the circuit of beneficence? Through Christ, the Father's life flows out to all. That's the picture. Here it is. He is your life and the length of your days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So there they are, the two principles, life and death, blessing and cursing. They're laid out before them. You would think, who in their right mind would choose death? Who in their right mind would choose cursing? But then you have to ask yourself, who in their right minds would live for themselves? See, we don't think living for self is connected to death and cursing, but that's exactly what it is. And we need to make those connections in principle. That's exactly what the Bible is talking about. So, in the picture of the sanctuary, we get the clear picture, clear evidence that the sanctuary becomes defiled. Now, how does it become defiled? The daily activities brought defilement to the sanctuary because the sins were being confessed. People who felt convicted that they had done wrong, they confessed. And then in symbol, those confessed sins, the blood of the sacrifice that was offered in behalf of that, the blood was taken, okay, into the sanctuary. There were also blood offerings that were made for everyone, not just for those that confessed. Are you aware of that? The evening and morning sacrifices, they were offered for the whole camp. So there's individual confession and there's corporate confession, as it were. Individual sacrifices and corporate sacrifices. We need to understand that better too. So the daily brought this defilement from sins into the sanctuary. God showing how he's dealing with sin. And again, the picture that we must have clear in our mind, what is it that sin is doing? What's it leading to? What did Moses just say? Death. Leading to death. And the blood is a symbol of that. The blood is taken. The blood is not, you know, the blood is a liquid that it dries eventually, but it's a sign wherever they took it and put it, it was tracing the consequence of sin because the life is in the blood. And the life has been poured out. It's been given. So the daily was doing that continually. That was God's plan, right? That it be shown that that's how it's going to be handled. I will give my life. I will give my life. He died once, but he's giving life all the time. The yearly in the sanctuary showed how the defilement would be removed. And the final Day of Atonement was an illustration of that. The defilement, the living for self, that leads to every sin that you can describe, was taken in symbolic form through the sanctuary. But we have to add two more things. There are two bad forms of defilement of the sanctuary. And we say this because this is where they took that sanctuary and they did not use it as God designed it. So here the defilement is not in following God's instructions. Following God's instructions did lead to a defilement in the sense that your sins finally were taken care of. But in these two other senses, there's a defilement of the sanctuary in a way that God never intended. Number one, you conduct the ceremonies with no faith. You're still doing the ceremonies, right? You're still offering the sacrifices and you're going through the rituals, but there's no faith. You're not embracing the reality to which those sacrifices pointed. The symbol pointed to a reality. You're not embracing that. You're just thinking there's something magical in the ceremony itself. And self is not dead. You have not confessed your sins and turned from them in your heart. You are not repentant in the sense that you should be. So what would this look like? Well, I've given you a reference. We won't take time to go there. But in John chapter 2, Jesus visits the sanctuary. In the New Testament, it's called the temple. He visits it. And what does he find there? He finds money changers. What are now? They did have a system where they had to deal in temple money, right? But what were these money changers doing? Were they in the business of giving? They were selling, but as they were selling, they were actually defrauding the people. And he called it the temple. You've made it a what? Den of thieves. The simple question, are thieves in the business of giving or in the business of taking? They had taken God's house, which was the greatest picture of giving the universe should ever see, symbolizing the reality of God's gift, and they had turned it into a place of taking. That's what I mean by a bad form of defilement. They have turned things upside down. They're still doing the ceremonies. And Christ got so worked up in his spirit that what did he do? Get it out of here. And he spoke with an authority they could not resist, and they all fled from him, except for the children. As they ran out, the children ran in. And they came back and they found Jesus blessing them, teaching the children. So, the danger of taking what God has given, to illustrate the defilement of sin and his handling of it, and turning it into something that is totally... You're still doing the ceremonies, the sacrifices are still there, but it's actually hijacked into an illustration of the contrary principle throughout. There's no picture of the truth there. A worshiper coming and saying, "What's going on here?" could not see any sign of the truth. They couldn't see it. It was totally hidden. Just lie, lie, lie. And Jesus continually went to the temple looking for something. We may consider that a little bit later. The other way in which you can defile the sanctuary is that you just abandon it completely. You abandon it completely and you don't do anything with this. It's totally neglected. You don't even go there. And the dust collects, right? And the things gets run down. And that's actually where we get into our story for our study this evening. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Go with me there. 2 Chronicles 33. We're at the end of the book of Chronicles. Last four chapters we're going to be looking at. Because this is the background for Daniel. This is Daniel's roots. What happened with the temple, the sanctuary, that David wanted to build for God. And God says, "No, you can't, because you're a man of blood. But your son will build it for me." And Solomon builds this amazing temple. God gave David the wisdom. He designed it. He bought all the supplies for it. But Solomon had to put it together. Amazing, amazing. Apparently the most amazing building that has ever been built on earth, from the evidence that we have. What's happened to it? Well, in chapter 33, we're down to a king by the name of Manasseh. And we can just glance through some of these verses here. He's 12 years old when he begins to reign, and he reigns 55 years. Okay? That's a long reign. 55 years. And what is he doing? Good or bad? He's doing bad, like the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. What is he building? The high places. Altars for Baal. Groves where they worship the host of heaven. Altars in the house of the Lord. Altars for these gods that are no gods, right? Verse 5, altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And not only that, what is he doing with his children in verse 6? He's offering them as sacrifices. Rather than the God-ordained animal sacrifices, which symbolize the Messiah, he's giving human sacrifices of his own children. And he's getting involved with witchcraft, in divination, in wizards, verse 6, and he's bringing much evil. And he's provoking the Lord to anger. And he's putting up carved images. Again, it says in verse 7, in the house of God. Okay, this is really, you've abandoned the temple ceremonies, and you've brought in something totally counterfeit. You're not even doing the ceremonies anymore. Well, if you glance on down through it, what does God do? He spoke to him, and to the people in verse 10, But what was their response? Didn't want to listen. And so he sends the king of Assyria. And he's taken captive, bound with fetters, carried off to Babylon. One version I read said they put a ring in his nose. Okay? And what happened to him there in verse 12? He besought the Lord, and he humbled himself. And he prayed in verse 13, and he entreated God, and God heard his supplication, and he brought him back to Jerusalem and back to his kingdom. And then it says he knew that the Lord, he was God. And after that, what did he do? He helped to rebuild some of the city, and then look at verse 15. He took away the strange gods and the idols and the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of God, and he cast them out of the city. So he began to clean things out. Nevertheless, what did the people do? They continued to offer in the high places. So this is the background for this, the worst of the kings of Judah. If you read through the story, it's because of his deeds that judgment would irretrievably come. In spite of his repentance and in spite of his turning back, there are consequences to our actions that we must live with. So, the abandonment of these ceremonies, he dies in verse 20, and his son, Amon, 22 years of age, verse 20, and he begins to reign, but it only lasts for 2 years. And what does he do? Verse 22. He brings the idols right back. He did not humble himself. Verse 23. And his own servants killed him. They assassinated him. So that's the background. Who was Amon's son? Next chapter. Josiah. And how old is Josiah when he begins to reign? By the way, let's just summarize this before we move on. The defilement that we see in God's plan for the sanctuary was the defilement that God designed to be shown. The defilement that sin brings in his plans for it. The other defilements that we looked at are never God's plan. And if you look at the idea or the theme of the sanctuary, you will be able to trace it all the way through the Bible. Clear to the book of Revelation. It's there. And also we're dealing with defiling the sanctuary. Usually the defiling of the sanctuary is being listed in Scripture, describing the last two defilements that were listed up there. Either people that were not operating on faith, still doing the ceremonies, or people that had abandoned the ceremonies totally. Manasseh, we've already reviewed his thing. Now we're down to Josiah, chapter 31, 34, verse 1. At age 8, he begins to reign. Let's put a little timeline at the bottom here. And verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, he's how old now? 16 years of age, while he was yet young, he began to do what? To seek after the God of David, his father. What an amazing story. This son of a heathen, of an evil king, who was assassinated, a grandson of the worst king that had ever lived in Israel, in Judah. At age 16, he's seeking God. And in the 12th year of his reign. I don't have that on the graph here, but how old would he be then? 20. He begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places. Remember it said even in Manasseh's day, they cleaned out the temple, but they continued to offer sacrifices in the high places, which means you're doing worship outside the temple, where God says, come to my house to do that. He begins to purge Jerusalem from the high places, the groves, the carved images, and the molten images. And you read a story, it's an amazing story, of a man on a mission to clean out the land. Not just at Jerusalem, but throughout the entire land. Moving on down. Verse 8. In the 18th year of his reign, how old is he now? He's 26. Okay? When he had purged the land and the house. Notice that? And the house. What house do you think that's talking about? He's cleaning out the temple, right? He then turns in verse 8 to do what with the house? To repair the house of the Lord. To repair the house of the Lord. And as we look at it here, drop on down to verse 10. The workmen that were working in the house of the Lord, now see, they're repairing it. When you don't take care of a place, it gets run down, right? And so they're having to fix it up here. Workmen there working in the house of the Lord, and as they're working there, repairing the house, verses 10 and following, we go down to verse 14, and what do they find in their, as they're doing their work? They found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And so I put on the slide, could this have been the book of Deuteronomy? Or is it a book containing all five of the books of Moses? Usually when it says the law of Moses, it could be talking about the Torah, the entire five. But I like to think it's the book of Deuteronomy. At least we know it's included. It's either the five or the book of Deuteronomy. And what happens? Well, they find this book. They get fairly excited about it. It's amazing because it makes you think they didn't know about it. It was something that was unexpected that they sort of stumbled onto as they're going through here. Drop on down to verse 16. What do they do with the book? They take it to the king. And what do? They tell him in verse 18, we found this book, and they then do what? They read the book to the king. So here's a man who's 26 years of age. For the past 18 years, he's been king. For the past 10 years, he's been seeking the Lord and cleaning out the land. But he's hearing the book of the law, apparently, for the first time. Amazing story. Wasn't raised on it, obviously. And what does the king do? Verse 19. Tears his clothes. What does that mean in that culture? It's a sign of a mourning, of grief, of really deep feelings. And then he actually sends them on a mission to a lady named Huldah. Who was Huldah? Huldah is described for us there in verse 22. Go to Huldah, the prophetess, and inquire of the Lord. Basically, verse 21 says what they're going to inquire about. Inquire of the Lord concerning the words of the book. Great is the wrath of God that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have what? Not kept the word of the Lord. So that's why I think they were reading the book of Deuteronomy. Because what do we just see in the book of Deuteronomy? I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. Choose life. So he knew the history. What had his fathers been choosing? Death. And so he's saying, go ask of the Lord, is the curse coming? And what's Huldah's response? Verse 23, tell the man that sent you to me, I will bring evil upon this place. Even all the curses that are written in the book, which they have read. Pretty clear answer, right? Because they've forsaken me, they've burned incense to other gods. But what about Josiah himself? Verse 26. Tell the man who sent you to me. Thus says the Lord of God regarding him, verse 27, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself and you rent your clothes and did what? He wept before the Lord. That wasn't in the story, but now she's saying that as he heard these words, he actually wept. This man was sensitive to the Lord. I've heard you, and I will gather you to me before the evil comes. In other words, it's coming, but it's not coming in your lifetime. How old is he at this point? 26. How many more years might it be then before the curse comes? You know, maybe 30, 40 years. How long is it going to be this man, the average lifespan would be? Hang on to that. And so he continues this great work of reform. Verse 30, he goes to the house of the Lord. He gathers the people, the men of Israel, the inhabitants, the Levites, small and great, and he reads in their ears what? The words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of God. He reads to them what was read to him. And what do they do? He stands in his place and he makes a covenant with all his heart, with all his soul, right? And the people, he causes them that were present to stand to it. They join him in this covenant with God. They did according to the covenant of God. And the rest of the chapter there describes his continuing reforms. Let's move on down. We now move to chapter 35. And it says, moreover, what did he do? He kept a Passover before the Lord. The Passover is the first of those yearly festivals that we're talking about. It was the first festival in the first month, 14th day of the month. And this ceremony that he carries out, this Passover, drop down to verses 18 and 19. It actually says, there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of who? Days of Samuel. The days of Samuel. Did Samuel see the temple of Solomon? It's my understanding that they're saying that there's been no sacrifices, no Passover like this since before the temple was built. It's amazing that David himself didn't do it and Solomon didn't do it. What Josiah did. Nothing like that. And how old was he again at that point? Verse 19? 18th year of his reign. He started at age 8. He's 26. So that very year, he's having the Passover. That same year, when he's 26 years old. Age 26.
Excuse me.
Yes.
Since the time of the cross to Jordan.
Yes. No, they built the temple. And the temple involved a yearly Passover. But this Passover was unlike, this was a greater Passover, apparently in size or in plans or in people that came to it. It was unequaled. They had been observing. Now, they lost the Passover, obviously, in the days of the evil kings when they neglected the temple totally. But if they're tracing it back to Samuel, it's like, this must have been really special, what this man was doing. Verse 20, it says, then he prepared, after all this, when he had prepared the temple, so he obviously was involved with what we would say restoration of the temple and its services. Sanctuary reform, can we put it that way? Sanctuary reformation. Clearly, an amazing story. Amazing story of this king. However, look at verse 24. In fact, right at verse 20 and following, he goes out to encounter the king of Egypt. And he picks a battle that was not his battle. The king of Egypt says, I'm not come here to fight you. I'm going past your land. I'm going to go fight somebody else. Leave me alone. And Josiah goes out and he refuses to leave him alone. And what happens to him? Verse 24. He dies. He dies. And how old is he? Well, if we go back to the beginning of the passage on Josiah, the beginning of chapter 34, it tells us how long he reigned. He reigned for 31 years. So he's 39 years of age. And he's already laid to rest. Now, that's the background, as I said to you, for Daniel. 39 years of age. He dies. His son, the next king, reigns for only 3 months. Now we go over to chapter 36. This is the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. His next son only reigns for 3 months, so we don't have to worry too much about him. Jehoahaz. And then the next king, Jehoiakim, he is 25 years of age, and he reigns for 11 years. And none of Josiah's descendants continue his reforms. In essence, they just bring the idols right back. And what happens? Well, let's move on in our timeline here. We're down now, even though it doesn't say it here, we're down now to Daniel. He apparently was born around the time of the great Passover, 13 years before Josiah's death. He was 26 when he had the Passover. He died at age 39. So right about there was where Daniel was born. And you can picture, hopefully, maybe what his parents were like. Knowing who Daniel was and the type of man he was in the story that we have of him in his book, I would venture to say that his parents were part of Josiah's Reformation. They joined it wholeheartedly. They raised Daniel. Daniel's first memories were of this great Reformation going on in the land. He was of the tribe of Judah, which were was the kingly tribe. And when he is finally, let's don't get ahead of ourselves, I believe Daniel's parents knew what Huldah had told Josiah. They knew the book of the law, and they knew the blessings and the curses, and they knew the prophecy was the curse is coming. But they also knew that it was not coming in Josiah's day. It would come after Josiah. And I picture them probably maybe Josiah's age. Could that be possible? He's 26 years of age at the time of the Passover. They could have been 26 having this baby boy, right? That's a sort of a hopefully a sanctified speculation. And I believe they thought, well, Josiah's young, we're young. That means it may not come in our day either, but it will come in the day of our son. And they raised Daniel to stand when the curse came. A comment or observation?
No, I was just wondering how you concluded that he was born around.
It's going to come to you here shortly. Okay, I'm throwing that in, but I'm going to give you some evidence to go back at how I knew that he was born around then, because in Daniel 1:1, which king is referenced? Jehoiakim, and what year of his reign? It's in the third year of his reign. Okay? And that would make Daniel how old at that time? If we picked the right date for his birth, he would be 16 years old then. And I say that based on this statement. Upward look, page 83. I'm sorry. Daniel was but a youth when carried away captive to Babylon. He was about 15 or 16 years old. And so I believe, even though Daniel 1:1 does not say that that was when he was taken captive, the implication is. Because when Jehoiakim, in the third year of Jehoiakim, who went to Jerusalem? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And what does Daniel say that he took from Jerusalem? He took vessels out of the house of God. Because when you in that age, most people, the vessels they had at home were made out of what? Clay, pottery. But these were vessels made out of precious metal, gold vessels and silver vessels. So these were valuable prizes. He just took them, and he took them and put them where? in the house of his God in Babylon. It just means, you know, my God's stronger than your God type of thing. And I have a valuable thing to show for it. But what else was implied that he also took to Babylon? Some people. Among them being Daniel. Daniel was one of them. So, can we see the background for Daniel? It's a background immersed in a defiled sanctuary and sanctuary reforms and then more defilement of the sanctuary. All of this battle over the house of God and worship and blessing and curses and the law of Moses and Moses laying out life and death. Daniel's raised on this. Daniel knows it from little up. Josiah didn't, but Daniel does. Okay? So that's the picture that we have. The vessels of the sanctuary were taken, Daniel 1, verse 2. We'll find that if you look for it. They're in 2 Chronicles 36, in verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of God to Babylon and put them in his temple in Babylon. So there's the reference that connects with Daniel 1, verse 2. What happened back in Jerusalem later? Daniel's in Babylon now. Nebuchadnezzar just takes some people and some vessels from Jerusalem. That's all he does on this trip. What happens back in Jerusalem? Well, let's continue. Two more kings. Jehoiachin, like the two kings before, he only lasts 3 months, and he's out of there. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 9. And then finally, Zedekiah. He again, 11 years, just like the one two kings before him. 11 years. 36, 10, and 11, and what happens? Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and he actually takes him and... I'm sorry, he takes more vessels when he removes Jehoiachin, and he makes Zedekiah the king. And Zedekiah is 21 years of age when he begins to reign. And it just goes downhill from here. Let's just consider these verses here. And he did... Speaking of Zedekiah, that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is verse 12. And he humbled not himself. Before who? Who's the prophet now at this time?
Jeremiah
the prophet. He didn't humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. Speaking from the mouth of the Lord, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He stiffened his neck and he hardened his heart. And what happened to the other priests and the people in verse 14? They're back to the curses. They're back to the heathen abominations. And they polluted what? The temple of God, which he'd held in Jerusalem. What did God do in response, verse 15? He sent messengers, appeals, because he had compassion. But what did they do to the messengers in verse 16? They mocked them, they despised them, they misused them, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. No remedy. What more can God do? And then what does he do? Verse 17. He brings back Nebuchadnezzar. And what does he do? We'll read verses 17, or glance through verses 17 and 18 and 19. What's the picture there? It's a picture of what we call the fall of Jerusalem. It is destroyed. It is completely destroyed. That is the background for Daniel. We must understand that to understand Daniel as we should. The story of Daniel in the book of Daniel and the prophecies of Daniel in the book of Daniel. That's the background. So, let's pull these together in terms of our study. We've been attempting to do this as we've gone through the story in 2 Chronicles, but let's look at it here. And let's line the two principles up side by side. These two principles that we've been tracing through history. The truth and the lie. The individuals involved, the eternal principle, we see Josiah on that side, we see Jeremiah there, and obviously we see Daniel. On the side of the temporary principle, this one that most of the world lives by, we see Josiah's descendants. What's the application? Under the eternal principle, we see sanctuary reform, and we see worship of the Creator God, which is what the sanctuary was all about. On the other side, we see a defiled sanctuary. Not defiled with sins that were confessed, but defiled in bad ways. Idolatry. Idols brought right into the temple. And we see people worshiping not the Creator, but something that He's made. You know, these objects that are made of matter that God made. What were the messages, the appeals that were given? The Word of God came to them, right? Over and over again, messengers, prophets. Hold to the prophetess. The word of God itself, written in the law of Moses, read to them. What is that? What does the Word of God lead us to do? It leads us to face the past and the present. You know, the blindness to be removed from our eyes, to see what we need to see. God tells us. It's like a doctor confronting his patient with how bad his disease is. Does he want to do that to give his patient a hard time? No. It's for facing reality. For the hopefully the purpose of being willing to take whatever the remedy is, right? On the other hand, under the temporary principle, we see at that level of message and appeal, mocking, despising, and misusing. Basically, this is the response of Adam and Eve in the very beginning. Where did God find them? They're hiding. They don't want to face it. You know, they don't want to face the facts, as we say. Finally, a point of no return comes, which we call a verdict and sentence. And if you read Jeremiah, we didn't get into this, but if you read the book of Jeremiah, message after message, Babylon is coming. Babylon is coming. That's the curse. God's going to use Babylon to punish His people. This is going to be the result of you following the wrong principles. On the other hand, under the temporary principle, the point of no return was there's no remedy. We call that close of probation. Close of probation. And finally, the outcome. On the eternal principle side, you have people who stand through the fall of Babylon. I'm sorry, the fall of Jerusalem. They stand. And all the others fall. So do you see the pattern that's being built for us in the history here? This basically is the pattern that is not new here. Because if we look at this, this pattern in 2 Chronicles 36 is the same pattern that we can see from Genesis all the way down to Revelation. These two principles side by side and these elements that we've been looking at. How the eternal principle deals with the temporary principle. And I think Romans 12:21 describes it. The key, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That is the lesson for us. Overcome evil with good. So let's summarize them. Okay? And let's begin to see what I call the pattern of judgment. It's quite clear in this story, but it actually is seen a lot of other places as well. Let's just try to build them for us here. Genesis 3, we haven't looked at it. We talked about that's where the lie began on earth. But let's look at the elements of judgment back in Genesis 3. The message and appeal in Genesis 3, we find in what part of the story? God comes down to them, right? God Himself is making the appeal. And He starts out by doing what? It's a series of questions. Where are you? What have you done? Who told you? Remember? Why is God asking questions? Does He need to know? No. They need to know. They need to face what's happened. And so after He finishes drawing them out of their hiding, because He has a plan to save them, right? It's going to be complicated. It's going to be long term. It's going to involve a lot of giving on His part. But He wants to begin to reveal that to them. That's why He's drawing them out. He could have killed them. And they thought He was going to. That's probably why they hid in their self-focus. But in response to drawing them out, then He turns to the serpent and He says, here's what's going to happen to you. He turns to the woman. Here's what's going to happen to you. He turns to the man and He says, here's what's going to happen to you. The verdict is implied. The sentence is explicit. Here's what's going to happen. And then, before this chapter ends, He's covered them with what I call a blood covering. right? Their inadequate covering that they had wrapped themselves with, he replaced with an animal covering, which means an animal had to die. Apparently the first sacrifice, symbolizing the gift of life that who would give? He himself would give through the death there on Calvary. A blood covering, and also out of the garden. Out of the garden meant no more contact with what? The tree of life. And so the decline began. 2 Chronicles 36, if we summarize it, messages from the prophets, no remedy, and Jerusalem being destroyed. There's the picture again. The three elements of judgment. That's the pattern of judgment we can trace through the entire Bible. And if we get that clear in our mind, as we deal with Daniel, and eventually with the New Testament and Revelation, things will fall into place in a way that will help us to understand what our mission is all about. What is our lesson from Daniel that we want to leave with this evening? These points. The eternal principle, let's recognize who identified with that. Let's study their lives to know how to stand, to know how to be part of the Reformation, part of those that are going to be with that principle. Let's understand the elements of the sanctuary message that we've been given. We talk about it, but let's see how deeply rooted in the history of humanity this sanctuary message is all about. And the worship of the Creator God, which ties into not just sanctuary, it ties into Sabbath, it ties into many, many things. Let's let the Word of God do its role in revealing to us what we need to face about the past and about the present. Let's let the Word of God speak. Let's learn to see things through God's eyes. Let's realize, in terms of our setting, the whole thing about Babylon coming. And it's interesting that when we get to Revelation, there she is, right? It's the latest form of Babylon. And I'm not saying that it hasn't been with us, but it's still coming. It's still coming. The wrong principle, the results of the wrong principle has yet to be worked out in its final demonstration, which we'll look at as we get into that. And let us learn from Daniel's story how to stand when the curse comes. Because I dare say, from the evidence we have from Scripture and prophecy, the curse is coming. It's not now just going to be a city in Palestine, or even a city, as we're going to see, in Mesopotamia. Now it's going to be the entire earth. It's a global picture. So may God help us from understanding these two principles in their simplicity and learning to trace them as we're doing through history and prophecy, understand better how to do what God wants us to do, that He's preparing us for, and that is to stand. Do you desire to stand in the days ahead? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the story You've preserved for us in 2 Chronicles there. Amazing chapters about the fall of Jerusalem in Daniel's day, and that Daniel lived through that, and he knew what was going on. He knew the principles involved, and so he himself was enabled to stand. We thank You for his parents that must have raised him with that preparation. May there be a host of people prepared now to stand in the days that are coming. And guide us as we continue to trace these two principles through history and into prophecy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.